But I said something, and I did go back and correct it, but I'm not sure I corrected it properly, and that was that the blood of the child is determined by the seed of the father and not the woman. That is correct. For years, medical science believed that the baby, the infant, before being born, got its blood from the mother. But everything that's necessary in the embryo and the production of seed is found in the father. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that must be the fact, because he was born of a virgin. He had no blood of Adam flowing in his veins. His father, or progenitor, or sire, if you will, please, was the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that union took place. I don't profess to know. But I do know one thing, that deity came into contact with flesh, which need not come as a surprise, because that's also the fact in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He became flesh, dwelt among us as a man, the man Christ Jesus, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was very God and very man all at the same time. He wasn't part God and part man, but he was all God and all man at the same time. And when Mary conceived in her womb the child who later became Jesus Christ, it was the Holy Spirit who was his father. And I know that because that's what the scriptures teach. I don't have any trouble accepting that. And as far as I'm concerned, that settles it. God said it, and it's so. So having made that correction, I go on. That's in case somebody sees the tape just before this one and are scratching their head wondering what I was talking about. The truth of the matter is I was worrying about whether I was going to cough or not, and I had my mind on that, and my tongue got tangled, my tongue got tangled, and I got behind my eye teeth, and I couldn't see what I was saying. That's what was happening, so. I want to take you to chapter 2 of Hebrews tonight. I hope that you are somewhat excited about this book that's coming out, because I want you to know that I'm really excited about it. I've been wanting to do this for a long, long time. I've taught through Hebrews many different times in my ministry. When I first began pastoring a church and organized a church and pastored it, one of the first things I did, of course, was teach through Hebrews. I didn't know what I was doing when I did it. I know that I had somewhat of an understanding of it, but I was fascinated by the book. And I don't know what I said at the time, but I'm sure a lot of it wasn't very good. Later on radio, many years later, I went through the book of Hebrews again. We have a series of tapes on Hebrews that I think I did, back in 1980 or 81, somewhere along there. I don't know how good they are either. In fact, I understand that some of the tapes are not even audible now, that you can't hear them too well. But this time, I felt that I could do an adequate job of writing what this book is about, do a commentary on it. And I hope that's true. I want to read with you tonight, beginning in verse 16, of chapter 2, through verse 18. This is a last three verses, if you will, of chapter 2. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now we're once again reminded that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he did not appear as an angel, regardless of what some cults teach. But he came as a representative man of the seed of Abraham, a man who was venerated as the sire or the progenitor, if you please, of the Hebrew nation. This is Paul's first mention, if you will, of Abraham in this book. He calls upon that name a total of 10 times in Hebrews. And in each case, he's setting forth Abraham as an example that all of his Jewish readers would recognize as being the patriarch of their race. Paul here calls Jesus Christ a merciful and faithful high priest, for in his present position in the heavenlies, he ever lives to make reconciliation for the sins of all those who come to him in faith. I want to talk to you for just a moment about this. I've given some figures already, some statistics on this writing about Abraham. Paul is the only one that writes about Abraham. You'd think that others would. Peter, especially, writing to the Jews. James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But in each of these three books in this trilogy of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, Paul speaks of Abraham, and he does so because his Jewish readers recognize the authority that Abraham had and has in their faith or in their religion. I'm not going to go into any detail on Abraham tonight. We will go into that later as we get into a deeper study of it. But let me let me just mention to you that every Jew that's ever lived in the world who considered himself to be a Jew and took pride in the fact that he was of the Hebrew race, took great pride in the fact that he was of the seed of Abraham. I pointed out, I think it was last night, that no Jew would ever call Abraham his brother. He was always Father Abraham, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ calls us by the name of brother. And he calls them brethren. Look into verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or the congregation while I sing praise unto thee. And this is a very important thing. The Jew would never consider themselves as brothers of Abraham. He was always father. That's a very important thing to remember. In the case of the Christian, that is, we who have been inducted, as it were, or conducted into salvation, led into salvation by the captain of our salvation. It says back here before this that he led captivity. Captive, he, the captain of our salvation, brought us into a state of being, and several things were given unto us that was never given to anybody before. The first real result is that we are able to refer to Jesus Christ as our brother also, as our elder brother, or the one who is the Son of God and made us a son of God. And also, by the same token, giving us for the first time a group of people, such as we, have been privileged to call God Father. No other people ever did that. And you know, I stand in awe of that. I hardly ever pray that I don't mention that to God. I don't know whether that affects you that deeply or not, but it does me. I'll bow my head and I'll say, Lord, I'm just overwhelmed by the fact that thou hast bid me to call thee my Father. And God also calls me his son. And this is what Paul is referring to in this passage. You see, these Jews to whom he's writing, these Hebrews, knew nothing about this. These people, I really believe, these people to whom Paul is writing, had started out, at least made some kind of progress in what is called the Christian faith. They had heard about Jesus Christ. They had heard that he was the Messiah. The other disciples who were proclaiming their message told them frankly that Jesus Christ was not being held by the grave, by the tomb, that he had been resurrected. I believe there was a certain knowledge about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. But you see, the fine-tuning of that, the bringing of that basic knowledge, that first knowledge, into the proper perspective had not been done yet. That's why the book of Hebrews is written. To take that message of the messianic message, and it is messianic because throughout here, Paul is consistently going back to what we know today to be the messianic Psalms, or if you will, the prophetic Psalms. And he quotes quite liberally from them, quite freely. He quotes from these Psalms because he's proven to his Hebrew listeners and to his Hebrew readers that he is here authenticating what they'd heard, only he's taking them a little further along. They're not permitted to stay back here. And that's what he says later on. You know, he talks about this. You get down to chapter 6, and he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works to faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this is what we do if God permit. In other words, he said, I'm taking you out beyond these first things that you started with. I wrote a letter one time to someone, and they told me that they were a believer, and I knew this man and his wife real well, and I, in my opinion, they weren't believers. They were members of a church in Richmond, Virginia, and I had been in their home, and I'd witnessed something of their lifestyle. I'd met their children. They had a boy about 26 years old and a daughter about 22. And the man had a rather successful business, but there wasn't anything of Christ about the whole family. There wasn't anything of Christ in his business, in their relationship with each other, the children's relationship to their mother and father, the mother and father's relationship to the children. There wasn't anything there. But I wrote a letter to this man. He had written me a question. He said, I sense that you didn't really, you weren't really persuaded that we are what we say we are. And I wrote him back and I said, quite frankly, I'll speak with you frankly, and as much as you open this up, there is a question mark in my mind. I said, no, I'm not the final authority. You don't have to prove anything to me. I might be wrong, and I hope I am. I would rather be wrong. But I said, there's a sense with me that you've got some of the first principles of Christianity, and you understand some of the what we call the fundamentals, but you haven't gone beyond that. There's no personal relationship between you and Christ. And my dear people, that's the danger with many people, of getting just enough head knowledge, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died at Calvary, was buried and raised from the dead. And listen, I'm telling you tonight, and I say this in trembling, every demon in hell believes that. Satan believes it far, far more than you do. And I said in that letter, I said that and I was reminded of this thing in Hebrews, leaving those first principles, let's go on. Let's go on beyond that. These people, Paul said, he said, look, you ought to be eating meat by now, and you're not even able to sit up and drink milk. Of course, that's a That's a simile that he's using there. But that's the truth. A lot of people can't eat strong meat. You know, you don't take a baby in your arms, just bring them home from the hospital and say, boy, I tell you, we're going to have a meal tonight. We're going to have sirloin steak and feed you steak and potatoes for dinner. Because, number one, that's not baby food. That isn't what you raise babies on. And there is in the Bible, there is a great deal amount of baby food. Things that you need to grow on, to start with. But you can't stay there forever. No more than you'd expect a child to grow to get up to the size of a baby, for instance, and expect him to be sitting around eating Gerber and baby food all the time. He's not going to do that. I mean, the boy wants a hamburger once in a while and some French fries or something. You know? He wants something more than just what he had in that first part of his experience. The truth of the matter, that's exactly what was wrong with these people that he's writing to, these Hebrews. And so, we're going to take a look at this. By the way, I want to point this out. In the introduction to this, which you're not hearing now tonight, I'm past that. But the word reconciliation is a word that's found only in Paul's epistles, or reconciled. And notice what he says down here in verse 17, wherefore in all things, that's one of Paul's key phrases, by the way, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He alone talked about being reconciled. The ministry of reconciliation, as you no doubt know, has been given to us as believers. And the fact that the death of Christ was the means God used in reconciling the world to himself ought to be known by you. When I say the world, I obviously mean the world. That's the world of faith, the world of believers. This theme is one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian faith. In no place do you ever find Buddha being recognized or called a reconciler. Laocoon, the Laocoonism of the Chinese, there's no reconciliation in that. None of the Buddhas, Gautama Buddha or any of them, there's no reconciliation there. Take all the major religions of the world, even in the Muslim faith, who the Islamic people recognize the first five books of the Bible as part of their Quran, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are the first five books of the Quran. And they recognize themselves as children of Abraham, these Arabs do. But there's not a word said in the Quran about Allah being a reconciler, nor was Muhammad. Muhammad was not a reconciler. Only in the Christian faith do you find this word. You never hear of such a term in Shintoism or anything like that. Reconciliation is one of the most remarkable doctrines in the Bible. And it means that through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has enabled believers to have all their sin debt removed and has restored all that was in the pristine state of Adam has been restored back to man as if he was living before sin ever entered into the world. God looks upon you in the state of Eden, in innocence, if you please. By the way, let me say this to some of the younger people. I ran a youth camp for a long time, and one of the things I used to warn young people about, be careful what you listen to and what you see with your eyes. And what enters into you that becomes part of you, because I'll tell you, as long as you live, what's filth ever gets in, it's going to stay there forever. You'll never get rid of it. And it will many times find itself being coughed up right when the time comes when you really feel that you really need to have a good firm grip on Christ, and you want to live a holy life, and and Satan will bring this stuff up out of the past. And don't tell me, you know, I know the music today is far worse than it was when I was running a youth camp. But I told the kid, I said, don't listen to that junk, that trash, this gangster rap and all this stuff. I said, what you're doing, you're polluting your mind. It's just as if you're letting Satan just come in and run rampant through your mentality and take away that beautiful state of innocence. Don't allow anybody to do that. If you can stay innocent, please stay that way as long as you can. I met a young lady many years ago. Her name was Sarah, by the way. And she'd had polio since she was a child. I don't know how old she was when she was stricken with it, but she'd been paralyzed. I remember how she used to, they had rigged up or had somehow gotten a hold of an electric typewriter or, and she couldn't move her hands or anything, and she had her hands were in slings with elastic on it, very, very light elastic, just enough where she could move her hands up and down, and she would actually sit there and compose letters on that typewriter by moving her body and just that little motion that all she could get from this. She had been raised in this household. She had been sheltered from all this stuff. They didn't allow her to watch television, and God knows today, I mean, back then about the roughest thing on television was My Three Sons or the Partridge Family, you know. Innocence is there, but look at what it is today. You know, nothing but four-letter words and ungodliness and sex and one of the leading comedians that just some woman just come out and now is talking about that she has nothing to do with men, she only likes women and so on. And but this girl lived in a state of innocence, and I sat at the dinner table one day as a guest in their home, and tears came into my eyes, and somebody said, "What's wrong, Brother Rhodes?" I said, "I'm just thinking how wonderful it must be to be like Sarah, to be innocent, to be pure. A natural righteousness, a natural holiness. Oh, it was imputed too, because she dearly loved the Lord, but it was more than that. It was, you could see it in her eyes, you could see it in her very life. But once that filth's gotten into your life, once that nasty stuff is there, you don't get rid of it. You can sweep all you want to. You can scour all you want to. But the blot's there, the stain's there. And this is what reconciliation does to you, by the way. It's a remarkable thing where God brings you out of that state that you're in. Now, the damage has been done. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Damage has been done, but that state that you're brought into is the state that Adam had before Eve ever got her eyes on that fruit and tempted her husband into taking it, and thereby caused the human race to fall in sin. We are all victims. We're all victims of Adam's transgression. That Adam's sin flows in our veins. And I thank God for reconciliation daily. Think about that word, everybody. Get a hold of it. Let it possess you. Masticate it. Chew it. Let it become a byword with you. Just one time in your prayer during the day, say, "Thank God I'm reconciled. Not only that, but we believers have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's what's so wonderful about it." Well, I won't stay on that very long. It says something here about temptation. Remember what it says down here? Verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor," or if you will, "strengthen them that are tempted." In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul had this to say about temptation. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." The reason for this ability to overcome temptation is found in the fact that Christ himself was tempted, and who resisted in every case. Therefore, he is able to strengthen anyone that comes to him in faith. The word tempted or temptation has the sense of being subjected to trial. In the case of the Christian, those trials are most often trials of our faith. When Satan attacks you, he's always going to attack you through temptation. Don't assume the position of the comedian Flip Wilson back years ago, who always used to say, "The devil made me do it." Satan is a tempter. But without Satan, every one of us have to contend with something that's called the flesh. Boy, I tell you what, I don't know if there's anything that I despise more than my flesh. I hate it. It's caused me more harm, more heartache, brought me more disgrace in my life. Times when I should have been triumphant, rising up in victory, I find myself cowering down in the corner somewhere in defeat because of the flesh. That's a horrible thing. But boy, when you get Satan along with it, Satan knows exactly where to put his fiery darts. If there are any chinks in your armor, he's going to find them. If there's the smallest place between the breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truth, just a little small space in there where something you just overlooked or you haven't really taken care of like you should, he's going to get something in there to you and do you damage. I know. The sinful nature of man is subject to the gravitational pull of the world in which we live. I said to someone the other day, I said, "Well, I know what old age is. It's a time when everything that starts out up here ends up down there. Everything starts slipping and sliding toward the ground, doesn't it? You know, our knees aren't where they used to be. They aren't. My knees used to be up on my leg. Now they're down around my ankle somewhere. I look at my face and I look at all this stuff hanging down here. It used to be all up here somewhere at one time. It had to be. I don't know where this came from if it wasn't up here to start with." And that's the flesh for you. It's always slipping down, going down, going down, going down toward the world. The world is an attractive place. if you live in it and you're part of it. But if you're not of this world and you're not a part of it and Christ has taken over your life, then the world is not such an attractive place after all. There's no reason why anyone has to give in to temptation. There is a way out through faith. That way will never fail. Not only can we resist temptation, but we can be strengthened through it. Temptation isn't just something that happens to you. It's something that the Lord brings about in your life to make something better out of you. Don't you believe that?
Yeah.
Don't you believe that when you've been drugged down and your flesh has made a fool out of you? You know, and you don't, there's so much pride that we don't want to admit that we've been wrong. But once you do that and say, "You know, I have been wrong. I didn't do the right thing. I haven't been right." Once you do that, all of a sudden, the Lord takes that and you start feeling good about yourself because Maybe you're becoming honest for the first time. You're beginning to sound like what you are, a child of God. You know, I've been through in my lifetime. I've been through some severe ups and downs. I've been in some deep valleys and I've been on some mountaintops. But I do have to say to you, most of the time, I've spent somewhere in between, but there's always been a longing in my heart, a hungering in my heart, to attain those heights that I see out there. Those beautiful, clear, pristine, snow-capped mountains of pure God that somehow I never have attained. I know it's there. And I want that. I rather suspect that when the life is all over and you close your eyes and you go into a state of what men call death, I rather suspect that's what it is. I think that next step out, I think God will put you right out there and say, this is what you've been looking for all your life. I know it will be, because for the first time, you're going to be what God has said you are. You're going to be holy. Inexplicably holy. There'll be no more evil there. There'll be no more bad thoughts. There'll be no more temptations. Just pure holiness. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Now, with that in mind, we're going to go to chapter 3. Verse 1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, like the word therefore, is a word of summation. And here Paul is asking the reader to consider what has been said up to this time about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying this: I have set forth here certain principles concerning God manifest in the flesh, known as Jesus Christ, and I want you to balance what has been said and carefully consider him as represented, because what I'm going to say to you now requires that you understand what I've said. The word partakers is, I've already pointed out, a Pauline word. It was used once in Matthew 23:30. It was used once in 1 Peter 4:13, once in 2 Peter 1:4, and once in Revelation 18:4. Now that makes a total then of 4 times, but was used in Paul's epistles a total of 18 times, 6 of which are in Hebrews. The word in Greek is metakos, and it has a meaning of being a participant in, or an associate, or a fellow partaker, or a partner. In this sense, all of us as believers are, and I'm going to use the best word, partners with him in our heavenly calling. Therefore, we can be called holy brethren, because he's the Holy Son of God, and we are his brethren. Our association with him gives us the attribute of holiness, for as he is holy, so are we. I thank God for that, because if that were not so, I think I'd go crazy. I really do. Because I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. I know that because Paul said it, and I'm a follower of Paul. But I also know that by experience. If the scripture had never said that, I would know that, wouldn't you? In me dwelleth no good thing. But I also know that in me, I've got the God the Father working out, making something out of me of his own good pleasure. And in Romans 8, I find that if God is for me, who can be against me? I've got, if many men have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I have the Holy Spirit operating on my behalf. And Christ is for me. Christ is in me. Christ is for me. I've got the Trinity of the Godhead dwelling in me bodily. And I have to admit something that sometimes I'm ashamed to admit. There are a lot of people I wouldn't say this to. But I'm a holy man. And if you're saved tonight, you're a holy people. You're holy unto the Lord because you've come in contact with deity. Now, the question is, do we act like that? Is our position of being holy actually what our experience is? You see, I'm a partner with him. And this, by the way, I want to make this point while I'm here. I don't want to forget it. This is the only place in the Bible where you find Jesus Christ given the name of apostle. Do you know that? Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, he is an apostle in the sense that he was sent forth, and he sent forth with a message. A disciple, let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered when they stopped being called disciples and began to be called apostles? Well, there is a dividing point in there. There's a marked line in there. As long as they're disciples, they were operating as learners. They sat at the feet of Jesus Christ. He was their teacher. He was the master. And they were able to address him as such, good master. And he taught them and so on. But the time came when they were being sent forth. They no longer were sitting there learning or taking on the load that they were to take somewhere else, but they were being set forth. When Christ came to this earth, he came as an apostle. And that's a very important thing to remember, that this word that's used here of him is used in the highest possible sense. He's called, and I will tell you this, that in the sense of the Greek language, there ought to be the word great in here, because the meaning is that. I'm just going to read this to you. I'm not going to try to change the Bible. Don't get me wrong. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the great apostle and the great high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, that is used other places, but the word needs that extra connotation, because this is beyond our comprehension. This is a tremendous truth that's set forth in this place. Now, he now lives at this time to enter into the Holy of Holies on our behalf in intercession. And throughout eternity to come, that is exactly what he is going to do, believe it or not, even after everything is finished. That ministry of reconciliation will still be going on, because you see, there is a sense in which reconciliation is an initial act whereby God reconciles you to God, but Jesus Christ as the high priest, the great high priest of our profession, is there continually reconciling us to God before the throne of grace. You understand why I'm saying that? In other words, he's authenticating us being there. He's identifying why we are there. He is living to make intercession for us. And intercession, after all, is what he does. He's the great intercessor. It's a wonderful concept. And there's no wonder that we've been called upon here to consider. That's a good word. Underline that in verse 1, would you? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. That word means to weigh the evidence that's here. And everything that's piled up on his behalf, and make that evidence of that the weighing factor in your confession of your faith. In other words, you see this here, you know it's so, you consider it to be so. Why? Because you weighed these facts and found them to be true. And they are your profession of faith. Could we do something with that thing so I don't keep hearing it. Thank you. I don't like bears. Especially interrupting bears. All right. Verse 2. Moses is now being introduced, and I want you to think about what is being said here in verses 2 through 6, if you will. Verse 1, he gets to talk about Jesus Christ, and that who here in verse 2 refers back to him, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him and sent him forth. So he goes on now, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now he's talking about the man, Christ Jesus, here. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, or whose household we are, if we hold fast the confidence. Now there's the key word in there. If. See, that's the word you're going to run into here in Hebrews. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, Paul here is conducting, as it were, something of a legal case. There's a kind of a trial going on here, so to speak. The first thing he did before the Jews was to call up Abraham as a witness. Abraham was brought on the scene, and he goes back and he says to the Jews, and he said, now you know who Abraham is. You understand what he is. He said, let me explain to you something about Abraham. Then he comes along now, and he brings Moses on the scene. Moses, if you want to understand something, Moses really brought the nation into existence. Israel was named after Jacob, one of Abraham's sons. There's no doubt about that. But it was Moses who brought this nation into being through the giving of the law and for being the leader of the Exodus, which led them out of the bondage and captivity that they were in, just like Christ led us out into the promised land. The house of Israel primarily owes its existence to Moses, and I believe this is the house that Paul is speaking of here. Just like we, dear people, we owe our existence as Christians to Paul. What Moses did for Israel, Paul has done for the church, which is his body. I would never have known, for instance, what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ meant if it hadn't been for our brother Paul. There's nothing said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about that. Nothing said in the book of Acts about it. Or, let's put it this way, virtually nothing. So that when I get down to all the things that I hold to be part of my profession of faith, and I talk about eternity to come and raised up in heavenly places and the Old and the New Testament being set forth, and all these things we would never have known if it hadn't been for Paul. And what he's saying about Moses is also true of him. But I want you to go on now and remember that this is the house that Paul is speaking of. The house of Israel is really the house that Moses built. Now the house was established by Moses. But it was only as a servant of the owner of the house. Moses didn't own it. In verse 2, we're given to understand that the builder was God and not Moses, although it was given to Moses to be the one who actually laid the foundation for the building. Just as Moses established the house of Israel, Paul established what we today know as Christianity. I think you know that Paul, in several cases, used different analogies in order to establish the Christian faith, he used different things. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he said this, Paul likened the Christian faith at least to the Corinthian people, as a house. In verse 10, he claimed to be the one chosen to lay that foundation. He said, for we are laborers together with God. That's the same idea here. We're partners or partakers. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now we understand that Christ was the foundation of that building. So it wasn't Paul's house that he's building, but it's Christ's house. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now this building to which Paul makes reference is a spiritual building, not made with hands, according to Hebrews 9:11. The context of this building and reference which is to follow, all this ties together when you understand Paul's authorship. Now, there comes a warning in here. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. See, I don't have a bit of trouble saying that to believers today or those who claim to be believers. I'm not going to tell you this was written only to Israel. I believe it was written to everybody in this sense. Because there's no assurance whatever if you don't hold the truth. What you've got a hold of, dear people, don't let go of it. Faith is a precious commodity. Don't allow any inroads into it. Don't give up one whit of it. Don't back off and say, well, I'll start again some other day. It doesn't work that way. Now, you may have gotten by with something once, or you may have gotten by with it twice, but make up your mind to one thing. God loved the nation of Israel. He did love them. Most of this Bible that we call God's Word today was written about them, and it's really God's love letter to that nation. But there came a time when God said to them, I don't want you to offer up any offerings anymore. I don't want your feasts, your holy days, away with them. I'll have nothing to do with them. And he said to them, you are now lo me. You're not my people. See, they didn't believe that. And they weren't his people. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Plainly tells us he could not, many of his wonderful works he could not do because of their unbelief. He told his disciples to go out. Go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, it's happened to this people, as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see, their ears have they stopped, lest they should hear, and he declared them to be spiritually bankrupt before he ever went to the cross. Three times in the book of Acts, Paul reiterates the same thing, the same prophecy. And finally gets down to Acts chapter 28. He said, it's happened to this people. It's happened to them. But he's writing to these people with that same thing in view. And I think he's saying this. There's some of you out there. It may not be too late for you. While the nation itself has gone down the tube, there are some of you that have made a profession. Hold fast onto it. Be careful with it. Polish it, keep it clean. Faith in Christ isn't a sometime thing. Even though there's a beginning in our faith, there is to be no end. It starts somewhere, but it never ends. The Hebrews to whom this epistle is directed had been moved from an earthly calling to a heavenly calling. Something they didn't know anything about. And they were required to no longer put themselves under the bondage of what are called in the Bible carnal ordinances. Paul refers to them as such in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verses 10 and 11. It reads like this, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, something beyond this building that you know something about, the building that Moses built. It was God's building, but Moses did not complete it. There's something more than that. In Hebrews, we see God removing all traces of the earthly calling of the Jewish race. It's all gone. Now faith is as in a resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not in some sacrifice being made in the temple in Jerusalem. And to make sure that they would no longer do that, that is, offer up sacrifice. The day Jesus Christ died at Calvary, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way into the holiest of all was made open for all time. We have a very accurate record of that. In addition to that, by the time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legions, that veil had never been repaired. That meant then that the day Christ died, the last sacrifice was offered up on behalf of Israel. Now they should have known that. And I think they did know it. And he's saying here that this is all over now. Because of the rebellion of the nation, God had removed himself among them. Even though they were living in a time known as the Third Temple period, there had been made a sacrifice outside the walls of the city. Paul, later on here in Hebrews, refers to it as outside the camp. And he calls upon them and he said, let us therefore go with him outside the camp. That's where you're going to find the truth. That had been accepted. Thereby, he did away with the priestly sacrifices they were relying upon. Many of these same people to whom Paul was writing were no doubt involved in the condemnation of the Savior. At that time, they had no idea that the death of the Messiah would soon be the sole premise upon which they were to find favor in the sight of God. What a shock it must have been to them, and especially to those that didn't believe it, to go out into eternity and find out that there's more to this universe than just that land that had been promised to their father Abraham. That there is a God in the heavens. And that his son Jesus Christ is that one mediator between God and man. What a horrible blow it must have been to their vanity to find themselves out there cut off from all hope. And no doubt, doing what Christ said some of them are going to do, and that's who he's talking to, these people. Many are going to say to me in that day, didn't we perform miracles in thy name? Didn't we do wonderful things? We offered up sacrifices. We cast out devils. We did all of this work, and they did it. They were orthodox, of course, they did in his name, but they didn't know him, and he didn't know them. That's the important thing. I asked a group of people one night in a meeting, I said, all of you in here, no doubt, if you were questioned out of embarrassment or some other way, you'd probably say, well, I know the Lord. But I'm going to ask you a question. I brought a message that night on this text. Does he know you? Taken on that thing. He said, I never knew. I said, does he know you? Is there something written down in the book of life, opposite your name, where penned in the blood of Jesus Christ, written with the eternal hand of God, he is permitted to remain with me throughout eternity, for I know him. God said that of David. He said, David is my beloved servant. He's simply saying, I know David. I know his heart. Oh, David was wrong. Did things that were wrong. He committed murder, for goodness sake. He committed adultery. He lied. But see, David knew he was God's servant. He knew he had been chosen by God. And David never found any rest until he went back and said, against thee only have I done this evil in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called as thy son. Not at all. I have no right to even lift up thy name. Oh, God, won't you restore unto me the joy of my salvation? Won't you give me back what I lost? I paid an awful price for it. Lord, please give it back. See, David knew his God, but more than that, God knew his David. And I want you to remember this. This is the most important thing, most important question you'll ever ask yourself. Say, well, I know the Lord, but does the Lord know me? That's the thing. Does he really know me? And this is what Paul is saying about this. In the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we see something happening that the Jews never anticipated. The Aaronic priesthood, that is, the priesthood of Moses' brother Aaron, was done away with forever. The nation, as Moses defined it, is now gone. Doesn't exist anymore. The sacrifices are over. The law is disannulled, made of no effect, and now, glory to God, faith rules by grace through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a shock that must have been to the religious Jew of that day. It's that to the world of unbelief in our own day and time. You know what the Jewish rabbis call Paul? Even this day, mention Paul's name to them. Oh, the great heretic. You know what he did? Took away their religion. And they can argue till the cows come home. And they can't get rid of the fact that Paul did take their religion away from them. He stripped it from them. He left them standing out there with nothing to lean on. I asked a rabbi one time, I said, how come there aren't any sacrifices being offered in the temple anymore? He said, well, you know there's no temple. I said, but couldn't there be another place to offer up sacrifice? Absolutely not. I said, well, if I believe like you people believe, I'd go over there and build a fire somewhere around the Temple Mount and I'd offer up something. Wouldn't you?
Yes, sir.
You can't do that. I said, let me ask you another question. When the law was given at Sinai, and those tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, those unbroken tablets, was not the law already broken? Yes, he said it was. I said, then what is all this stuff about you people claiming to keep the law when you know you can't do it? He said, well, that's been a big problem with us for many years. I said, yeah. It's going to be one for a long time to come, too. Paul took it all away from them. They've got anything left. But by the same token, he's given us something. For what they lost, we've gained. And as we continue our studies in Hebrews, I hope it'll be a blessing to you to get you to see just how much you've gained as a result of their loss. Hank, pray for us, will you?